Good morning. Thank you for your warm welcome this morning for my wife Jody and myself. It's indeed a real pleasure to come and to worship with you and to open up the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, may the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, may you bless them, Lord. May you bless them, Father. May you remind me that none of these are my words, but they are your words. Would you help lead us through this wonderful passage, this high passage of your glory and your faithfulness? Your grace and your mercy to this young prophet, Isaiah. We ask that you would help us to glean, to walk in your field just for a little while today, and to look at these words, and to understand that they're not just a history lesson, but how this wondrous event might apply to each and every one of us. Be with us, Lord. Bless us, teach us, help us to apply, help us to live out your word. By your grace, we ask all of this in your Son's perfect and wonderful name. Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah, I rather like to call it the Gospel of Isaiah, for in it we find much, much dear promise. Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I. Send me. The reading of the word of the Lord. Every great story, all the great histories and great stories from history have prologues. They're not just stories floating around in a vacuum. They didn't just happen. They have reasons. They've got prologues. And this story, this monumental event in the life of Isaiah, and really in the life of the church, in your life and in my life. This is an extremely high moment. Well, this moment isn't just floating in a vacuum. This moment has a prologue. It begins with a young prophet's friend, and maybe even a hero. Mark that word hero also. This man by the name of Uzziah. One of the great kings of Judah. Great king. One of the great kings alongside David and Solomon. Maybe Hezekiah. But a magnificent king. He was a great, he was actually great enough to have two names, two official names. One name was Azariah, which means my helper is Yahweh, my helper is the Lord. And the other name is Uzziah, my strength is Yahweh, my strength is the Lord. And practically all other great kings, all other great men of history, he fell victim, not to his greatness, but to his pride, to his persuasion of his greatness. Many times, rightfully put and rightfully understood, greatness brings much humility. But when it's sinfully looked at and perused and embraced, it brings a whole lot of trouble. And it did with Uzziah. For 52 years, this man was a tremendous king. He began his kingship at the age of 16 when his father Amaziah had been murdered. So he was thrust onto the throne. 16 years old. For the younger ones out there, 16 to begin your father's work. But if your father is a king of a nation and a great nation, even though you've been, you know, sort of groomed for it, it would come as such an awesome shock. Your father one morning leaving home and never coming back, being murdered, and you are thrust into that position. But God had this young man ready for it. And God gave him grace. God gave him strength. And he was a king, a good king, for 52 years. 51, 52 years. And in this time he defeated the old enemy, the Edomites, just flat out destroyed them. They rebelled again. couple of generations ago. And he had the courage to just flat out defend his nation and defeat them. He also leveled three major Philistine cities. He hit Gath and Jabneh and Ashdod. He strengthened the weakest parts of the walls of Jerusalem. He became a great patron of his country, rebuilding all the architecture, rather the agriculture. Rebuilding the trade, their whole economy. He strengthened their armor to over 300,000 men. 307,500 to be exact. He remembered the helpless. One version says, and Second Chronicles says, that he never deserted the worship of the one true God. But in Kings, he says that he forgot to level out the high places, the places where people would give their offerings to idols and to other gods. He didn't quite do that. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. This is a bit of a long prologue, I know, but it's important to the story. It shook Isaiah quite a bit. He's talking of Isaiah, or rather Uzziah now. He's saying, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. His heart was lifted up. Now that doesn't mean he was full of joy. This is in the middle case here. His heart was lifted up. He was thinking a whole lot of vanity. He was thinking about himself and about his own greatness. His heart was lifted. He was lifting up his own heart. God wasn't lifting up his heart. He was lifting up his own heart. He looked at all he'd done. He saw all his greatness. His heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Well, that's not so bad if you're the high priest, and if that is your ministerial calling. Your ministerial obligation. Remember, those censers were to be lit and brought in into the Holy of Holies once a year by the high priest of Israel. And he was so full of himself, so full of his own greatness, that he decided that he was going to do it. And the high priest, who is alerted, came running in, along with 80 other brave priests. This man was a tremendous warrior. This man was here walking down the corridor with a lit censer, who's going to go in to that Holy of Holies. Here comes Israel, the very person of Israel, walking down. Yes? No. The very person of Israel is the Most High Lord God. He is the person of Israel. So, anyway, the men stopped him. And with great courage, they told him that he could not do this. This was not his post. This wasn't his duty. I don't really know how this would translate. Other than somebody who just thought they were such a, you know, a great businessman or a great teacher. He's also a Christian. You know, you don't think it's important enough for them. They're big. They're important. And they just come in walking into a church and beginning, you know, you say, I'll baptize. I'll preach. I'll offer up the Lord's Supper. I can do this. These are important and wonderful duties and gifts that God has given men. And he's called certain men, as weak as they are, he's called them to these duties. And he called these weak men, these priests, this one man, a high priest, to do these duties. And he stopped Uzziah. And in his wrath, he also realized God's greater wrath, and leprosy broke out all over his face and down his body. Leprosy isn't activated that quickly. This was a horrible lesson that this man had to learn. And he was escorted by the high priest into the old King James calls it a several house. It was probably a hospital, a private hospital for him, where he stayed the remainder of his years. And his son, Jotham, was surprised in the same way he was surprised. Now he had to take over his father's kingdom. But you see, this was a tremendous jolt to Isaiah, who had been in court, who had been a part of that. The year that King Uzziah died, that year, it was probably before he died. Otherwise, it would have said quite possibly, quite probably, in the year of Jotham's reign, the first year of Jotham's reign, his son. God is giving this moment to Isaiah to help cushion the young man, to help him understand something about the fact that his hero is a fallen man. His hero is a man who had big ideas about himself. And our little prologue leads us to the reason for this great scene, that the Lord wanted Isaiah to see what real holy kingdom leadership is, what a real monarch is, who the true king of Israel really is. And he wanted Isaiah also to understand his own personal need for God. His own personal need for grace. His own personal need for forgiveness and for cleansing. But we don't really know anything about forgiveness until we know that we need it. We don't know anything about cleansing until we know that we're dirty. Until we know that we are absolutely unclean and really need it. Otherwise, we're just fine. We're okay. We're in the same boat Uzziah was. The King James has a remarkably good translation of the first verse when it writes in the year that the king Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. And I wish that'd be another. I like that the Hebrew word for that is a direct object kind of a word, but it gives the strength of a conjunction, and a conjunction that also seeks to contrast. It seeks to say wait. And also a little more. I also saw the Lord. He is contrasting the king of Judah with the king of the world, the king of mankind, the king of the earth, the Lord of hosts. I also saw him. And so now Isaiah is put in a whole new position. He's brought into a whole new throne room. He's never seen this before. He's gone to the temple, but he's never seen this. And he sees the Lord sitting on His throne, sitting on a throne, His throne. Now, the old thrones of, rather the old throne of Judah, it's a gorgeous throne. Six steps up to the throne. And at the sixth step, there was a level, and there had been originally, it was carved out ivory. With lions on either side of this massive throne. See? But then, that's overlaid with the purest of gold. So you have this pure gold. And in the Hebrew, they say, other than saying pure gold, they say gold. They repeat it. It's that much. It's that good. It's that pure. Gold. So the throne is overlaid by this pure gold. Lions on either side. How majestic, huh? How incredible. Except we can't find the throne today. It's not here today. It's dust. It's gone. I got to go a long time ago to Edinburgh to see the big royal vault in Edinburgh Castle. And beautiful, you know, but really old. Really old, kind of falling apart. But I could see where it had been beautiful. The banners, you know, if you saw them just at the right angle, you could see the banner and the color. But if you had the sun directly in back of the banner, it was invisible. It was completely threadbare. Corrupt. Old. Falling apart. There's no throne anymore. It's not there. It's gone. What it represented was wonderful. What it pointed to, but God is showing Isaiah the real throne. Some think that it's the throne, His heavenly throne. Others tend to believe that He is literally the Shekinah is sitting, the Lord is sitting on the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And that seraphim are flying around, and their wings are covering their eyes, with two wings they're covering their feet, and they're praising God and they're worshiping Him, and He's there high and lifted up high. The word here, it's a verb. It's sort of like He's sort of being lofted. He's lofting Himself, in a almost a stationary way, but He's high And the other word, lifted up, we might think, well, this is sort of, this is kind of redundant. High, lifted up, what's the difference? No, he's exalted by the angels. He's exalted in the worship of them. Isaiah is seeing not just the monarchy here. He's not seeing just God's royal robe completely filling the temple, maybe the whole temple complex. We don't know. His robe being light, his robe being righteousness, filling the temple. High and lifted up. But Isaiah sees worship. He sees these angels. The first thing is he sees their commitment to worship. They keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy." They keep on and keep on and keep on. Now, I think of this and think, well, don't they have anything else to say? But when we understand this, and here is where we are in a real following kind of position. Here's where our hearts are really, I'm afraid, really kind of dull. Because we really can't quite unpack. We really can't quite understand fully this thrice holy God. And we really can't quite be amazed at the statement that the whole earth is full of His glory, which is really a prophetic statement. These angels are telling Isaiah what's going to happen when it's all consummated. The whole earth will be full of His glory. And these angels are watching Isaiah as he's watching the Lord. Remember what Peter tells us about the angels, you know, looking into this mystery of salvation, just wondering why God would save us. Why God would reach out to these people. And they are amazed at this mystery. And Isaiah is as equally amazed at them because they are worshiping in a way that we have not, I hate to tell you this, but they are worshiping in a way that we have not worshiped yet. And we won't. Until we're with the Lord in heaven. Until the church is absolutely glorified and purified. And this is what stuns Isaiah. He's watching worship as perfect and full of joy, full of reverence. Full, as far as Isaiah is concerned, full of an understanding of who God is and His great holiness. His eternal holiness in terms of time. His infinite holiness in terms of space. And His complete holiness. His perfection of His holiness. The church fathers said, "Holy, holy, holy," for one reason, because that is perfection. Absolute, three times, boom, 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 absolute perfection, when it's described like that. I believe, too, that he is looking at the triune God on his throne. Holy, holy, holy. So there they are. Worshipping and showing their worship through a wonderful kind of posture.
Now, don't get me wrong. We don't get good worship from posture, from attitude. We don't do that. But we understand that when we worship in spirit and in truth, that creates a posture. That creates an attitude. It can be inward. It doesn't have to be outward. But it creates a posture. It creates an attitude. An attitude of humility, humbly covering their eyes so they won't see His, so they can't see His the brightness of His glory, covering their feet because of their humility, that they're on holy ground, so to speak, though they're flying. And with two wings, they're flying. It says here, standing. The term here doesn't literally mean standing. It has to do with a posture of service, waiting. They are His court, and they are waiting on Him, waiting for Him. Anything, any time. I used to be a waiter in New York City. And there was a guy, big shot, real big guy, who always took the same table at the terrace, pretty much the same time in the afternoon. And I'd wait. I was told, you don't go to him, you don't ask him anything until he gives you the nod. He gives you the nod. So I'd wait. And every sure enough, he'd look up from his paper and he'd give me the nod. And I'd come right up and I'd wait in. One afternoon, he gave me a new nod. I didn't know what the nod was, and I didn't come. And he got very angry and wanted me to be fired because I didn't come when he nodded. Well, I did. He didn't tell you. He didn't say I have a new nod. These angels know God's nod, and they're waiting. Even now they wait on the Lord as they're singing. Even now, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Even now they sing this, unflinching, not tired, waiting on their Lord. Now, what does that teach us? What does that teach me about humility and waiting on God? And keeping this reverent and humble joy as I'm waiting on Him. When I sing, when we sing hymns, when we give testimony to His, as these angels surely are doing, they're giving testimony to God's goodness. They're giving testimony. They're saying, they sang to one another. So they spoke, they listened, they spoke, they listened, and they all responded. What does that tell me about worship here? Worship today? That when we worship God, yes, we worship for His hearing. Yes, we worship to praise Him and give Him glory. Yes, we worship to come to Him with our needs and with our problems, with our sin. We'll talk about this in a minute or two. But we also come to give testimony to other people in the congregation so they might hear us and they might be encouraged by us so we might encourage them in worship and hearing God's truth, hearing these great doctrines of grace being sung and read and understood and perhaps, dare I say, lived out. So, there's one other little thing I'd like you to look at. I repeated it the second time. The first time, is in chapter 6, verse 1, when he talks about his robe filled the temple. And there's a repetition here. Verse 4, the house was filled with smoke. Filled with smoke. That's God's response, God's holy presence, his wondrous, loving response to his people. Now, we don't see God's responses with our eyes sometimes. Though we do, in a sense, see Christ in one another. That's true. But we don't see responses like this. I don't know what I would do if I saw a response like this. I would probably just go weak in the knees and get... I don't know what I would do. I don't know how Isaiah was able to manage this. This wondrous event. But God was pleased to show them his presence. And we must understand that he is pleased to be with us as we worship him by the power of his Spirit. To worship him in spirit and in truth right now. And he's pleased. But we have to understand that what we don't see with these, we see with the eyes of faith and we see with our understanding. But God is with us. Even though we don't worship him as perfectly as these angels did and do. But if we seek by the power and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit by his word, if we seek that with our hearts and in all honesty, God is with us. We don't have to talk about him. We can talk to him. And when I'm struck by this, I wonder why I speak now of God in the third person, as though he's not in this room. Because he is. You are with us, Lord. And we give you thanksgiving. So what's Isaiah's response to all of this? The angels are, it may be deafening, the angels are singing and crying out. He sees smoke being filling up. And it's the smoke of God's, this is the smoke of God's power, per the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8. This is the smoke of God's power. This is the Shekinah. This is the glory of God. And things are shaking. The doorposts are shaking. And what is Isaiah aware of? What you and I would be aware of. He is aware that nothing in and of itself right now, right now for us, right then for him, nothing in and of itself can commend him or will commend him to God. Nothing in and of itself will commend him to God. Nothing in and of itself, I hate to say this, will commend you to God. And nothing in and of itself will commend me to God. I've got nothing. People ask, they say, how do you get, when you come to a church and it's a new church and you're just going to preach one Sunday, how do you pick your topic? How do you pick it? This must be difficult. And it is very hard. It's a challenge because you don't want to get on the soapbox. You don't want to take a hobby horse with you. You don't want to, you know, what do you do? What do you preach? And many times I have grown to understand, and I'm still growing in this understanding, that I preach what I am going through. I preach what's affecting me. Sounds selfish. It's not meant to be. Because I feel that, you see, I'm one of you. And you are, sad to say, one of me. And I thought, one night not too long ago, I was thinking, what can I do? Lord, what can I do? I'm a pastor now, and I should know better than this. What can I do, Lord? What can I do? And it wasn't... The question didn't come from the heart of service. The question came from the heart of trying to merit something because I'm feeling it's such a low ebb sometimes. Well, what can I do to merit? How can I... Your favor. I need your favor. And I realized that, and thanks be to God, I realized after prayer and after He helped me in study, there is still, after all the study and all the service and all this and all that, there is still nothing I can do to merit God's grace. Not a thing. I keep working through this. I keep working through this and probably won't stop. Because it's quite a lesson to learn. And Isaiah is here in the presence of God. In the presence of these angels. And you know, in and of himself, he just doesn't belong there. He didn't belong there. He can't buy the admission to that place. He can't do it. Then he says, woe is me. For I am undone. And we can take this literally. He has now officially fallen apart. You've heard the expression, this guy's got all his ducks together, all his ducks in a row. Isaiah, like me, had no ducks to get in a row. No ducks. How can he get a row with no ducks? Completely undone. Completely unraveled. Sometimes it takes that. And God is patient. Sometimes you will find in your life that you are unraveled. I hope not, but you probably have been, you probably will be again, at times unraveled. It's your condition. And you go to the Lord and you say, I'm unraveled. I'm falling apart. I am weak. And I continue to blow it. I continue to sin. I continue to rebel. And I'm weak. Oh, did I say that? Yes, Father, I said that, but I'm not still weak. Well, the reasons are manifold, like they were with Isaiah. We have here his introduction to the doctrine of grace. He has nothing now. He knows he has nothing. The great doctrine of grace. I've got nothing except my confession. I've brought nothing except my sin. It's interesting how he puts it too. In these first five chapters, in some of his prophecies, he's coming down hard, as he should. He's coming down. Here's the story, folks. He's telling them of what they've done, what they have to do, how they have to repent, what they have to do. And he's right. And he's courageous. And he's true. But now he sees himself in the light of God. And like John Calvin says, he says, we don't know about ourselves. We don't know what's inside us. We don't know what's inside us. We don't know who we are at all until we come face to face with the living God. Then we know. That's paraphrasing. He didn't know who he was until he's in God's presence. And now he knows his inborn emptiness. Now he knows his own sin. Now he knows one thing too. He knows that he's got this culture on him. He's got his culture on him. It's part of out there on him. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, living amidst a people, living with a people of unclean lips. Now remember the word unclean. Remember that's a big word for him right now, because Uzziah, his hero, was unclean. A leper. So that's not just, oh, too bad. That's definitely get out of the camp. That's what that is. And that with all the people in Israel out of the camp. There is a word, a wonderful word, a German word, that's helped me immensely in my studies, especially Isaiah here. The word's called Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. Zeit meaning age. And Geist means ghost or spirit. Spirit of the age. Spirit of the age. Do you know that our age has a spirit? Our age has a tenor. It has our culture, our age. Sure it does. It's a zeitgeist. They change a little bit down through time. But yeah, America, Western world, yeah, we got a zeitgeist, we got a spirit of the age, we got to get with it and get out here and be like them, to be conformed into that world, rather than being transformed into the image of Christ. And it's a constant pull, a constant warfare, a constant battle. Isaiah, he's saying, I've been affected by this zeitgeist, by the spirit of just a bunch of people who sin, who have their own needs, who have their own wants, who have this and that, and on, and they want what they want, the good life, the good economy, good existence, just to, you know. And to fit into that, rather than to fit into the mold of what it is to be someone who is godly. Not that some things are not bad, they are all right in and of themselves, that's fine. But to be controlled by that. Or to be affected adversely by that. He finds out that he's not so different from the people to whom he's been preaching. And that's wonderful. It's wonderful because he understands them a little more. And he understands himself a little more. He understands his sin a little more. He understands their sin a little more. And he understands the strength and the grace and the wonderful mercy of God a lot more. And this fear and this dread is now replaced by something wonderful, and it's really immediate. And it's such a good thing. He's now come from this me-centered sorrow. And he had to look into himself. He had to see what the problem was. But God in his grace offers him. God in his grace offers him. He could come with no, he came with no sheep. He came with no fatted calf. He came with no offering. He came alone. He came with nothing. And God gives him forgiveness. God gives him mercy. Grace in this purification. He says, behold, I have touched your tongue. I've touched your sin at its weak spot. I've touched you. And you are now blameless. Not sinless, but you're blameless, and your sin is being purged. This is I see here the gospel. I see here where he's been justified. He can now freely justify. He can now be in God's presence. He didn't merit it. He's been freely justified. He's in God's presence. The presence of the living Christ. And now he's undergoing the wondrous process of sanctification, being purged, being cleansed. And from that pain and from that dread, because when you look at ourselves, when you look at what's in us, it's dreadful. And I thank the living God that when all of us are struck by who we are. Psalm 19 tells about God confronting our secret sins. Looking into our secret sins, Psalm 19. And then their sins, some of the sins are so repressed that we don't because our hearts are desperate, because they are wicked, deceitfully wicked, or deceitful and desperately wicked, forgive me. We forget things or don't see things. Our heart hides things. And we might repress things, cover them up. This is what happens here with Isaiah. That God graciously doesn't show him everything. He just knows he's being repaired fully, wonderfully. The upshot is that now instead of being this dread, now he's worshiping because he can worship. Now he's able to worship. Now he can give thanks. And now he can be full of that joy that Peter says, that joy unspeakable. Get a classroom of little kids, and ask them to do something that's just really going to be, that they're really going to want to do, you know, just a really neat thing. It might have some challenge, but you know what? They're going to love it. And so you see, who'd like to do this? And they just, their little hands break out of their wrists and shoulders trying to, me. It's almost like a command, an imperative. Let me, I want to, listen to me. It's really wonderful. It's that kind of life that we have here. When God says, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? And in this recommitting Isaiah as a prophet, Isaiah doesn't even know what the chore is going to be. He doesn't even know what God wants him to do. I love this. He doesn't even know. But he trusts God so fully. He trusts him so much that when God looks around and says, I wonder who will go for us. Who shall I send? And Isaiah says, behold, here am I. Send me. This word is an imperative. We don't order God around. We don't command God. We don't do that. But it's not meant to be that. Yet it's still an imperative. And what it is an earnest plea. An earnest, serious, emphatic plea. Do yourself a favor, go to Psalm 119 and find all of these. They're all imperatives. When David's writing, teach me, help me, give me strength, strengthen me. All of these, there are just, I don't know how many of these imperatives there are all through Psalm 119. They're all imperatives. And they're all David saying, help me. Minister to me. Teach me. Guide me. Give me hope. All these wonderful things. Give me courage. There are the imperatives that God commands us to give Him. They're the imperatives that he finds are so dear. So in this, I think we see a lot of who we are. I think. And a great need. And the great free flowing work of God in us and to us. And how we can still, right now, still face that stuff, that junk in us. That stuff that says, in and of yourself, you are absolutely nothing. In and of yourself. And we can respond by saying, yes, in and of myself. But by the hand of God and by His mercy, I can repent of that. Or I can remember that I did repent of that. And I can trust God fully, and I can worship Him, and I can serve Him with reverent
passion and zeal and excitement and joy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for showing us Jesus here. We thank you for showing us the Lord of hosts. For giving us a worshipful fear. But for letting us know that as we seek to come into His presence, as humble servants, knowing full well that in and of us there is nothing to commend us, but by His grace, He not only commends us, He commands us in love, in righteous forgiveness, and in Him forgetting our sins, we can worship without hesitation. We can cry out to one another testimonies to His goodness without hesitation. And we can stand up and cry out, "Send me, use me, let me serve you, O Lord." With the greatest trust and knowledge that He will give us something good. Father, I pray you be with these your people, these your saints, and that you let them know that by faith alone, by grace alone, that you have given them all the merit sufficient now and forever, that they might rest in you, lifting you high, exalting you, watching you fill the temple of their hearts. We ask you all of this in your Son's perfect and precious name. Amen.